Americans have equal protection under the law, not everyone lives in light of that reality. For some people, it's because they've come from countries where they belong to an ethnic group or a social class that fears law enforcement officers and judges, and where the law is an instrument of whatever political party is in power, not an impartial arbiter of justice. Sometimes, those people immigrate here and they remain fearful of law enforcement and mistrusting of magistrates. Others have grown up here, but fail to appreciate that the law protects all equally, not just those of their own class, culture, or ethnicity. As Christians, we sometimes have similar issues when it comes to our spirituality. We need to realize that one of the most significant things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ is to provide a common way of reconciliation for all humanity. At one time, Jews had privileged access to God, and we non-Jews, the Bible calls, or the Jews of the time called Gentiles, were described as alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But the Apostle Paul goes on to say in the following verses in Ephesians 2 that in Jesus Christ, God reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to himself, making of the two one new group, because through Jesus Christ, we both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father, he writes. In other words, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we all have equal access to God under grace. This is an amazing reality that Paul articulates in several places, including his extended exposition on the gospel in Romans, the exhortation to unity in Ephesians, and the explication of our call to holiness in Galatians and Colossians. It is a spiritual unity that is meant to be manifest in social unity, referred to by Jesus himself as our love for one another, transcending social and cultural boundaries and expectations. The ancient church was known as a place where wealthy patrons and slaves sat together at the same table, served together as officers of the church, and called one another brother and sister rather than lord or master, because they all had one Lord and one Master in Jesus Christ. It is not uncommon for us as evangelicals, as educated middle-class Americans, as attenders of an ethnic church, to forget the social unity that our spiritual reality is meant to manifest. We need not only to be aware of this equality accomplished by Jesus on our behalf, but also to live in that reality. And the fact of Jesus' universal ministry as Christ, as the Savior, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles, and his passing on of that broad-reaching vision to his disciples is the theme of our text this morning in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 8:10. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me there as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. Again, we're looking at Mark chapter 7, verse 31, all the way through chapter 8, verse 10. Mark 7, 31 to 8:10. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. In 7, 31 to 37, the message of Jesus for the Gentiles. And then in 8, 1 to 10, the ministry of Jesus for the Gentiles. And then by way of application, the mission of Jesus' disciples to the Gentiles. The message of Jesus for the Gentiles, the ministry of Jesus for the Gentiles, and the mission of Jesus' disciples to the Gentiles. As we get into our text this morning, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word, for the great privilege that we have of equal access under grace to you through Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we turn to your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. For his sake, we pray in his name. Amen. As always, it's good to remember the broader context and structure of the Gospel of Mark. And we've been presenting the Gospel of Mark in four main parts. We have the prologue in Mark 1, 1 to 14, which introduces Jesus in his divine significance and yet presents him in humility and simplicity. Then we have two central narrative sections that are each composed of three narrative sequences. In the first, Mark 1 to 8, we get three discipleship cycles in which Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, and he calls and commissions his disciples in the midst of opposition. And then in the second section in Mark 8 to 10, we have three passion predictions in which Jesus reveals to his disciples the nature of his messiahship as the suffering servant, as he predicts three times his coming crucifixion. And then finally, we have the passion narrative itself in Mark chapters 11 to 16, which focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now, we've covered the prologue and are in the midst of the three discipleship cycles. In the first discipleship cycle, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he proclaims the gospel of God and demonstrates his authority to preach the kingdom by casting out demons, calling disciples, and curing disease. In the second discipleship cycle, Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God using four parables, and then he authenticates his ministry, his kingdom ministry, with four miracles: the calming of the storm, the delivering of the demonized man, the healing of the bleeding woman, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. In the third discipleship cycle, Jesus reveals more of the true nature of his person and work to his disciples, sending them out to continue his kingdom ministry. And we see that Jesus sends out the disciples in pairs to proclaim the kingdom of God. And we see Jesus feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and confronting the religious leaders about the source of true cleanliness and uncleanliness before God. And where we pick up in the text today, Jesus heals a deaf and mute man, as well as feeds the 4,000. So with that in mind, as our sort of background, take a look with me at chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Point number one this morning: Jesus indicates that his message is for the Gentiles, just as it is for the Jews. Jesus indicates that his message is for the Gentiles, just as it is for the Jews. Now, our text this morning begins with Jesus healing a man who is deaf and has a speech impediment. And there are a couple of secondary principles that are worth noting regarding the manner in which Jesus heals this man. So we look at verse 31. We see that Jesus is returned from the region of Tyre, and they brought to him a man who is deaf and had a speech impediment. And then Jesus takes him aside and puts his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touches his tongue. And he says, "Be open." And his ears were open, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And so, as we look at that, the first thing that you'll notice is that the man's friends bring him to Jesus while Jesus is among the crowds. But rather than heal him there, Jesus takes him away from the crowds and heals him away from the crowds. And this is in stark contrast to what we see of televangelists and faith healers today, who seem to be interested primarily in drawing as big a crowd as they can to witness what often amounts to little more than theatrics accompanied by placebo effect. But even in the event that a person is actually healed of some ailment, there's a discernment question that we should find always worth asking. That is, even if there is a legitimate miracle that has occurred, we should always be asking, is the minister seeking to win fame and fortune for himself at the expense of the sufferer, or does he really mean primarily to do well for others? And that proves to be a good standard against which to hold ourselves as well. Whether we are doing ministry, even if it is not a dramatic ministry, whether we are doing ministry for the good of others and to meet the needs of others, or if we are doing it primarily to seek publicity and gain for ourselves. Jesus here demonstrates that his primary interest is in the deaf man's needs, and as we'll see in a minute, in his disciples' needs. The second thing that you'll notice then is that Jesus goes through a somewhat strange process to heal this man. First, he puts his fingers in the man's ears, and then he spits. The text doesn't tell us where, and the commentators speculate that it could be on the ground or perhaps on his hand, before touching the man's tongue. Now, commentators will note that spittle was considered by ancient Jews and Romans to contain a person's creative force or life force, and so was endowed with healing power. But regardless, Jesus is clearly not he's clearly not using these actions as though the actions themselves were the curative force. Instead, it's probably best to see these actions as Jesus' way of indicating to the deaf man that he planned to heal him, perhaps in order to evoke faith from the man that Jesus could and would heal him. One commentator suggests that a parallel to modern times, which we would readily understand, would be if Jesus had used an otoscope and a tongue depressor on the man's ears and mouth. These are things that we're accustomed to healers using, and so we would anticipate that he planned to do something. In any case, it's worth noting that none of these actions themselves directly resulted in the healing. Jesus then looks up, having done these things, he looks up to heaven and sighs deeply. And again, it's kind of debated what the sigh signifies, but it seems best to understand it as an expression of prayer to God. What exactly it's expressing to God is unclear. Finally, the cure arrives. And the cure arrives in the form of a command, "Be opened." And at Jesus' word, the healing is effected. And as in other healing accounts in the Gospels, there's no magical incantation, only the authority of Jesus. And the man's healing is instantaneous, observable, and complete. And it is dependent, you will note, on the power of God, not on the faith of the person. There's not to say that there's no relationship. In fact, we will study later in our series some of the relationship between faith and the power of God to work. But and in fact, we've mentioned that before when Jesus was in Nazareth, the connection between faith and the power of God to work. But the connection is not a direct one, nor is it a consistent one. The real direct and consistent connection between the miraculous and Jesus is the power of Jesus. And so Jesus demonstrates genuine care for this sufferer and heals him in a way that is consistent with his own authority. And this is also no random healing. Mark places this account here as a kind of parable, a kind of teaching device that calls for a response from the disciples. And there are some significant literary details that help us to understand the point of this parable. First of all, Jesus has just had a conflict with the Pharisees whose hardness of heart leads them to be unable to tell what really pleases God. And when Jesus explains that God is after purity of what is inside, not just of what is outside, the disciples then prove to be spiritually hard of hearing, Jesus needing to explain to them explicitly what he means, that God cares about what is inside, and that it's what's inside a person coming out of him that makes him clean or unclean, rather than what the ceremonial washing of hands. And so then the need for the disciples to have this principle explained to them is contrasted against the Syrophoenician woman's persistent faith when she comes to Jesus to seek healing for her daughter and persists even when initially denied. And when taken in the context of these events, this parabolic healing points out the disciples' need to have their spiritual ears unstopped and points toward Jesus doing just that as he continues to reveal himself to them. So the first thing is that we get this context that suggests that Jesus is meaning to unstop the ears of the disciples. Second, this healing takes place while Jesus is in the region of the Decapolis, in an association of 10 small cities that were predominantly Gentile, that is, non-Jewish. And this continues the theme of Gentile ministry begun in this section with the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And by continuing to minister among the Gentiles, Jesus is demonstrating that he intends to open the ears of not just his disciples, but the Gentiles as well. And third, and perhaps most significantly, the word that is used to describe the deaf man's speech impediment is a unique word. It's actually Bible heads, Bible scholars, call a hapax legomenon. And I know that sounds something like something you should be vaccinated against. But that term means that it is a word or term that occurs only once in a given body of literature. In this case, the word occurs only here in the New Testament, but it also only occurs once in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So you have one occurrence in the New Testament and one occurrence in the Old Testament. So that makes this both a New Testament hapax legomenon and an Old Testament hapax legomenon. And the word is used only once here in the New Testament and only once in the Greek Old Testament. The place that it's used in the Greek Old Testament is Isaiah 35, verse 6, which says, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And it happens that the context of Isaiah 35, 6 speaks of the coming of the Messiah and how God will save his people and recompense their enemies. And on that day when the Messiah comes, it says, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And it's likely that Mark uses this unique word to refer to the deaf man's speech impediment as an intentional allusion to the passage in Isaiah, which in turn is about the coming of the Messiah. It's his way of drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus is performing here not just some random healing, but a messianic sign, a miracle that points to the fact that he is the Messiah. And the fact that he is performing this messianic sign in a Gentile-dominated region for someone who may very well himself have been a Gentile marks for us the fact that his message is meant for a broader audience than just the Jewish nation. Finally, verse 37, we find the people recognize Jesus as doing all things well. This is a confession of sorts that will later parallel the confession that Peter makes of Jesus in Mark 8:29, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And so the crowds here who confess that Jesus does all things well, they will nevertheless disobey him when it comes to keeping quiet about his miracle working. And we find again in the parallel, just as Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he will miss the point and start rebuking Jesus. So taken together then, these seem to indicate that Jesus is teaching his disciples that his message of the nearness of the kingdom of God is meant to be heard not just by the Jews, but also by the Gentiles, by the non-Jews. So, point number one then, Jesus indicates that his message is for the Gentiles just as it is for the Jews. Look with me at chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. Point number two, Jesus indicates that his ministry as Messiah is to the Gentiles just as it is to the Jews. His message was for the Gentiles, and now he indicates that his ministry is for the Gentiles. Our second section of the text this morning seems almost like a non sequitur. In fact, it not only seems disjointed from the immediately preceding text, it also seems somewhat repetitive. This is an account, these 10 verses are an account, of Jesus feeding 4,000 men in the wilderness. And we have just recently had an account of Jesus feeding 5,000 men in the wilderness, not two chapters ago. If you noticed the apparent repetition, that's a good thing. Okay, there's actually a structural parallel between the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, 31 to 7, 37, and the feeding of the 4,000 found here in Mark chapter 8, 1 to 30. Both of them begin with the feeding miracles and end with a confession of faith. And the primary difference between them is that whereas the first sequence is primarily interacting with Jews and with the disciples of Jesus who are themselves Jews, the second, which is what we're looking at today, is primarily interacting with Gentiles, or at least with people in a Gentile-dominated region. And here again, it would appear that the point is to demonstrate that Jesus' ministry as Messiah is meant to apply to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. In both cases, both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, the context is Jesus teaching the crowds. In both cases, Jesus tells the disciples to feed the crowds, and the disciples balk at the impossibility of it. In both cases, Jesus tells the disciples to see what they have, and then he feeds the crowds by multiplying the few loaves and fish that are available after giving thanks. In fact, there are so many similarities between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 that you kind of wonder that none of the disciples anticipate the miracle this time around. Right? You kind of think like, all right, well, we have a crowd of people. Jesus says we should feed them. Didn't he do this just a couple chapters ago? Even if you didn't notice at first, once he begins to break the bread and to give thanks, you would think that they would notice. But in any case, we have these parallels. Now, we don't have an indication in the text that the disciples seem to know what's going on. But before we're too hard on the disciples, it's worth noting that we don't know how much time has passed between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. It could be on the order of months. Really, the text doesn't give us a clear time frame. But this is a totally different setting from the feeding of the 5,000. Again, that was in a predominantly Jewish area with Jewish people. And here we are in a predominantly Gentile area, an area where the people would not have been expected to know the Old Testament, who were not generally practicing the Old Testament and did not have the culture of following rabbis, itinerant rabbis. And so really the context is quite different. And so before we're too hard on the disciples and they're not noticing the parallel, it's worth noting that we too tend to have trouble generalizing the principles that God teaches us in life, right? That he teaches us to trust him and his timing, depend on him for his supply in one area, and then we learn that lesson, we rejoice in that, but we fail to trust him for the same things in another. Perhaps we learn to trust his timing and his supply when it comes to balancing grades and caring for friends and being faithful in spiritual disciplines, but then somehow when it comes to looking for a job after graduation, we have trouble trusting. Of course, the common difficulty that we have of generalizing the lessons God has taught us and exercising faith does not absolve the disciples of their lack of faith any more than their lack of faith absolves us of ours. Rather, their experience serves as an example to us to trust God when he calls us to obey, even in seemingly impossible circumstances. And if you were here for the message that we when we studied the passage on the feeding of the 5,000, you'll remember that I noted the lesson there is not, whenever you face impossible circumstances, just offer what little you have to God and he'll multiply it and make, you know, provide a way for you. No, the disciples there had a perfectly good plan for how to feed the people. Send them home. It was Jesus who said, no, you feed them. And so the lesson to take away there, as it is here, is that you can trust God to supply your needs when you are obeying what God tells you to do, even if that command seems impossible to do. Not just whenever you face a difficult circumstance, but when you are in obedience to what God is telling you to do. Second, along these same... We have this common difficulty, and we are called by the example of the disciples, we are challenged to trust God, to have faith. Now, despite the similarities of the two accounts, there are a few telling details in this account that differentiate one from the other. And they call our attention, in this case, to the Jew-Gentile distinction between the two accounts. First, the feeding of the 5,000, again, takes place in a predominantly Jewish area, while the feeding of the 4,000 takes place in a predominantly Gentile area. And while the text doesn't explicitly say, it seems reasonable to conclude that the crowd is predominantly Jewish in the first case and predominantly Gentile in the second. Second, along those same lines, there is mention in verse 5 of the fact that some of the people have come from far away. And that term used for far away is also a term used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to Gentile lands. And the point seems to reflect, again, the Gentile composition of the crowd. And third, when the leftovers are taken up, so in both cases, the bread and fish are distributed and then the disciples take up leftovers. When the leftovers are taken up, there are 7 baskets in this case instead of the 12 in the feeding of the 5,000, and the use of the word used for basket is actually different. And it's not clear if there's any particular significance to the number of baskets, although I would note that 12 is often a number associated with the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's consistent with that idea that there were 12 baskets left over. But what is perhaps more interesting is the use of different words for basket. In the case of the feeding of the 5,000, the word used for it is a relatively small basket that was commonly used by the Jews to carry food and other provisions. The word that is used for basket here in the feeding of the 4,000 is a more generic word, often used for a larger basket that was commonly used by Gentiles. And this type of basket was large enough that Paul is lowered over the wall of Damascus in one in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. And these differences, again, appear to highlight the Jew-Gentile distinction in the composition of the crowds between the two events. So while there are similarities in the feedings themselves, the differences highlight the fact that... So the similarities in the feedings highlight the fact that Jesus is conveying the same message about himself as the sufficient provider in the wilderness, in parallel to God providing for his people through Moses. The differences highlight the fact that one is a Jewish audience and the other is a Gentile. So there's a repetition of the themes of Jesus' messianic ministry, but here in a Gentile context. So again, seems to be that the theme here is that Jesus' messianic ministry is for the Gentiles. As a side note, let me just say that there are some critical scholars who will argue that these two events, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, are really what is called a doublet. Now, this is an argument that you're going to hear if you haven't yet, if you study the Bible in college, that this is not two separate events, that they are in fact a doublet. Now, a doublet is two versions of the same event that come to be treated as two separate events over the course of time. And the strongest argument in favor of this view is the fact that the disciples apparently fail to remember the first feeding. That is, we have no indication that the disciples see any kind of similarity between what's happening here, and they don't seem to anticipate that Jesus is going to feed the people. But as hopefully we've already seen, that argument isn't as strong as it seems. They had a problem generalizing the principle of God being of Christ being the provider, but we have that problem too. And in fact, the parallel nature of the broader narratives in which this story fit and the apparent highlighting of the Jew-Gentile distinction between this story and the previous one seem to argue strongly in favor of two distinct events. In fact, distinct events that have a particular theological purpose. And there are also some structural features related to the way doublets tend to develop that argue in favor of this being two separate events. And you can talk to me more about that later if you're interested. Suffice it to say, when you hear these kinds of critical arguments, just because they come from somebody who's an expert in biblical literature or ancient Near Eastern literature, doesn't mean that they're right. There are good reasons to be critical of what arguments you hear and check the evidence for yourself. So point number one, Jesus indicates that his message is for the Gentiles, just as it is for the Jews. Point number two, Jesus indicates that his ministry as Messiah is to the Gentiles, just as it is to the Jews. And point number three, minister the gospel to everyone, including those who are not like you, because all are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Minister the gospel to everyone, including those who are not like you, because all are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There are a couple of principles from which we can draw application in our text today. First, there's a secondary principle in this text that applies to us, which is that Jesus intends to unstop our ears. I saw a doctor recently for a physical and was told that she could not see, the provider told me she could not see my eardrums. And that at some point, the buildup of earwax is likely to affect my hearing, and at that point, I should probably have my ears flushed. Jesus intends to unstop our ears, but not that way. He intends to unstop our ears spiritually. And this is the most basic principle illustrated by the healing of the deaf and speech-impaired man. Jesus' disciples were spiritually hard of hearing and did not understand what he was revealing about himself and about the kingdom of God. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are there ways in which you are spiritually hard of hearing? Are there ways in which I am spiritually hard of hearing? How do we respond when we read the scriptures or hear them preached? Do you not give it priority and attention? Do you tend to zone out? Do you tend to assume that it's applicable to someone else instead of yourself and fail to allow it to impact you? you know, that you hear the Bible and it's really convicting and your first thought is, oh, it's too bad so-and-so isn't here. He really needs to hear this message. I'm going to tell him to download it. Right? Like aren't you tempted to do that sometimes? Do you tend to interpret the Bible as affirming whatever you're already doing and take offense when people suggest that it doesn't? I mean, perhaps you don't take offense when people suggest that it doesn't affirm what you're already doing, but if you're anything like me, there's a temptation to read the Bible assuming that it affirms what you're already doing. Do you interact with the Bible as though you were its judge, instead of allowing it to reveal the living God to you and to impact your life, and for it to be your judge? You know, you don't have to be in a horrible state to need to have your ears unstopped. Sometimes we gradually grow hard of hearing as we become accustomed to spiritual disciplines and biblical language and religious forms. And so one of the challenges that I would suggest for us this week is to spend some time praying that God would unstop our ears, that He would show us the places and the ways in which He would have us to hear His word in a fresh way, in a more honest way, so that we might grow in Christ. Jesus intends to unstop our ears. The secondary principle is that Jesus intends to unstop our ears. The primary principle of this passage is that Jesus reveals Himself to be Messiah to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And from this primary principle, we can draw at least two points of application. The first and most basic thing grows out of the fact that God has reconciled everyone to Himself by the same grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that principle is, that application is, that you need to share the gospel. The gospel is the amazing news that God has made a way for every last one of us to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And it doesn't matter whether you're a moralist, a legalist, a pragmatist, an existentialist, or a nihilist. It makes no difference who you are or what your philosophical and worldview background is. You are still guilty of rebellion against God, and God has made a way for you to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And you and I have this good news that we believe it is the only way for people to be reconciled to God. And then, if that is the case, if we have the good news that God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and that all can be reconciled in that way, and we believe that is the only way to be reconciled to God, if we have these two things and we believe these two things, then how can we not reach out and share the good news? How much must we hate people to believe that we have the cure for their spiritual malady and not be motivated to share it with them? While the door stands wide open for any and for all to approach by faith, let us seize the first opportunity to share the gospel with our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, and whoever else God brings into our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should go around and be obnoxious about it. I'm not saying you should cram the gospel down people's throats, that they say, "Hi, my name is Jeff," and you say, "Do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sin?" You do still need to win a hearing. I am asking you, though, to take the first opportunity. We aren't excused from living out the gospel. Sometimes we get this, we have this impression that we need to live out the gospel first and be in relationship with people and build relationships with people first. And once we get to a point where our witness and our relationship is comfortable, then we will share the gospel. But if you wait to share the gospel until a comfortable time, it will never come. And the longer you wait, the harder it will be for someone to really believe that Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life and the most important thing, and should be the most important thing in their lives. After all, if Jesus is really that important, how come we talk about sports and fashion and video games and relationships and the economy and even politics before we get to Jesus? If you really believe that Jesus is the only way and you really care about someone getting into relationship with God, then why not tell them earlier? So don't wait for a comfortable time after you've built a deep and long relationship before you share the gospel with someone. So I'm not saying, again, I'm not saying cram the gospel down people's throats and force your way into their lives. But I am saying that you should be on the lookout for the first reasonable opportunity and take that opportunity to share the gospel. The biblical model seems to be that we share the gospel verbally early in a relationship, and then the longer you know the person, the more your lifestyle becomes your witness more than your words. The Apostle Paul shared the gospel with everyone he encountered almost immediately. Sure, he spent the time to build relational bridges, but the bridge was not just to a relationship. It was to build a relational bridge to the gospel. And yet the Apostle Paul tells people who convert after marriage that if their unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with them, they should stay. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:16, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And lest we think God means that you will save your spouse by constant nagging and argumentation about the gospel, Peter clarifies it for us in 1 Peter 3:1, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." In other words, wives and husbands who are married, who become believers after they're married, and they're married to unbelievers, that they should, and unbelievers who are willing to stay married to them, that they should allow the life and conduct that they have to win their spouse to the gospel. We need to speak the gospel early and whenever it's appropriate. But the more intimate and the longer term our relationship with a person, the more it is likely our conduct will speak to them. Right? So we have it almost exactly inverted in the sort of popular Christian culture, that we need to build a long-term relationship before we share the gospel. The biblical pattern is we share the gospel verbally at the first opportunity. And the longer you know someone, the more your life backs up what you say with your mouth. So share the gospel with everyone. Pray for opportunities early in any relationship to share what God has done in your life. And then be a friend. Live out the gospel so that they can see that what you say is true. And leave the results to God. The more time you have with that person, the more they will get to see the work that God has done in you and come to appreciate the congruence between your words and your life. So the second point of application grows out of the fact that God has reconciled everyone to himself by the same grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is that not only should we share the gospel, but we should intentionally build bridges to those who are unlike us. Because the church is predominantly Gentile today and has been for millennia, we tend to forget the significance of what Christ accomplished for us in reconciling us to God without first requiring us to give up our ethnic identity and become Jewish. Consequently, we often fail to apply that significance to others. It's too easy for us to judge people as not worthy of our attention because they're different from us culturally, economically, socially, ethnically, physically, or in some other way. John Piper puts it this way: when God saves sinners and builds his church by passing over many of the ethnically privileged and calling to himself many of the ethnic outcasts, he makes plain that he will not base his blessing on race or ethnicity. He is going to save people in a way that breaks the pride of the privileged and overcomes the despair of the outcast. Ethnic envy and ethnic arrogance are excluded. Indeed, God is aggressive in his pursuit of ethnic diversity in the church. And we should be too. Now, any one given local church is going to likely, if we are actively reaching the people whom God has given to us to reach, that we have the opportunity to reach, any one local church is likely to reflect the makeup, both culturally and ethnically and socioeconomically, of the people that we have the opportunity to reach. And so you may have churches like ours, for example, that are predominantly one ethnicity. But the problem comes if we become ethnically exclusive. If we start to say, well, because we're predominantly Asian, that we're only going to reach Asians. And I'm grateful that we haven't done that, that I look around this room and we see some ethnic diversity. The other problem comes when we start to say, well, there, I've grown up surrounded by Christians, a certain kind of Christian that looks and thinks so much like me that I begin to think that we're the real Christians. And other people, you know, I'm not in a hurry really to reach them with the gospel, to embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we should look around at the church in our nation, in our region, and in the world, and desire and celebrate the diversity of the people whom God brings to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not to say that it's bad to have a sense of home around people that are similar to you culturally, ethnically, or theologically. But we need to be intentional about reaching those who are not like us, reaching them with the gospel, bridging with those believers who are not like us in Christian fellowship, because at the bottom line is the reality that we are all alike in the most central way, which is that we are all sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so take some time this week to think and pray about how God would have you to share the gospel in word and in deed with those who are not like you. Perhaps it's that you need to find ways to fellowship with other believers who don't require money. You know, this is something that I didn't notice at first, but one day it came up in discussion. I grew up in a church where the youth group was upper middle class, and so most of the youth had a fair amount of money to spend. And so every Friday night after the formal fellowship was over, we'd all go out to Fridays, TGI Fridays, and hang out and eat. And that was great until I realized one day that there were people who were coming to our youth group who never came to hang out with us. And the reason is they couldn't afford to. And so we had to think about, are we structuring our after-fellowship in such a way that it's exclusive? Right? Money is not the only way that we do that, but it is a way. You have to think about how we can be inclusive of those who are not like us in Christian fellowship. So perhaps it's that you need to think of ways that you can reach out to people, fellowship with people that don't involve money. Perhaps it's that you need to reach out to your neighbors who are not ethnically or culturally the same as you, or whose culture seems strange to you. I had a pastor friend of mine mention this. He said, you know, racial reconciliation happens at the pace of relationships. It's a lot harder to continue in a racist manner, to persist in being ignorant of what racist thoughts you may have when you know people of other races, right? Racial reconciliation takes place at the pace of relationships, so we need to be proactive in building those relationships. Maybe some of you need to reach out to people in the Chinese congregation you have trouble, you know, building relationships with people. It'd be easier for you to just ignore them. But we are in this body together. And so God has given us the opportunity to build those bridges. Whatever it is, ask God to help you to see how and to impress upon you the tremendous breadth of His grace, and that He would have you to reach out to those who are not like you. So point number one, Jesus indicates that His message is for the Gentiles, just as it is for the Jews. Point number two, Jesus indicates that His ministry as Messiah is to the Gentiles, just as it is to the Jews. And so then, by way of application, point number three, we are to minister the gospel to everyone, including those who are not like you, because all are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Like some Americans who have not yet come to live in the reality of their equal protection under the law, sometimes we live as if we don't believe that we are really equal under grace before God. We have left the country of justification by works or by ethnic association with Abraham, In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and consequently, we can and we should proclaim with boldness the gospel that reconciles every person, irrespective of background, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May God impress us more and more each day with the tremendous breadth of the gospel, that we might learn to see everyone through that lens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the equity of your grace, that no matter who we are, no matter our race or our culture or our heart language, we have equal access to you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the one Savior, the one mediator between you and people. And we thank you that not only does your grace provide equal access through Christ, but in him you actually pursue us with reconciliation. Help us to see each and every person we encounter through the lens of the gospel of grace. Help us to have your heart to pursue those who need to know Jesus Christ, both those who are like us in many ways and those who are not like us in many ways. Help us to live in the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior for all humanity, that we might be eager to proclaim him to everyone and have fellowship with all who claim his name. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.